All right, let me just cover, as we get started, before we get into the material, let me just cover a little bit of background information for the class. If you look in your notes on the first page, I have an overview, and we have our schedule set in there. The only real break that we have is during the February recess. That's February the 21st. We do end a week early because of the missions conference. So that is that falls at the very end, though. Week number 13 is kind of a flex week for us. That I kind of included that, but at the same time, it's just in case we have to expand on one of the other weeks. I like to leave a little bit of time to do that just in case. And we will use week number 14 for the final exam. Sorry, Steve, we're in. There is one going to be one. You got the wrong email. In regards to the grading, it is very general. We will have a midterm. That'll be a take-home. Final exam. Attendance is critical. We obviously have a little bit of technology now where classes are recorded and put on the website, so we can work with you a little bit as long as it's not a habit. So we're not... We as an institute are not extending that as a way for people to not come to class, but we will work with someone who misses a class for whatever reason to make it up by that. So we have not extended ourselves to that point where we're doing off-site studies, with rare exception at least. We do have one student doing that, but that is not something we generally do. So attendance is going to be critical. We will have a few... areas, a few things of homework, not much. Some of those might actually fall into quizzes and things like that. Very easy. I am an easy type of a person. And besides that, Steve's really big and he threatened me. So we will work with you. That's why he's sitting where he is. The notebooks, as we mentioned up front, the way I work that is each week that we come into class, I will give you notes for that week. The notes you got tonight, there are, I think, 20 pages, 19 or 20. It goes up to number 20. That'll cover the first 2 weeks. That'll cover tonight and next week, as we'll do the introduction for 2 weeks. But after that, each week, I will give you the set of notes that we will cover that evening. And so I won't, obviously, that's why the packet is so small. That 20 pages is not for the whole semester, and so we will be getting those to you as we go. I had no required reading, but I do mention in the notes some recommended reading, some good books. Probably, well, I know it to be the best one of all would be The Institutes of Biblical Law by Rush Dooney. Now, that is not, I have a copy right here. This is not what you call light reading for nighttime, right? Maybe it would be for right before you go to bed. It might help you out a little bit if you have insomnia. But it's not light reading, but it's very informative. It's very good, very detailed. And the other two books that I mentioned, Law and Liberty by Ellen Redpath and Gleanings in Exodus by Arthur Pink, just a few books that I've gone through in some of my study. Now, in the format of study, I just wanted to let you know how we're going to follow this. In my study, I liked following the Ten Commandments as the format. There are many other ways of doing it. As a matter of fact, the previous teacher of biblical law did it different than this. Rod Phillips did it differently. I'm not sure exactly of the pattern that he followed, but I do have his notebook. I just felt more comfortable in following the Ten Commandments and then finding the case laws and the subpoints that fall under each of the Ten Commandments. And so that's how we'll follow that. As a matter of fact, under there we have, I'll put some of the things that we'll follow, we'll have on up here. You'll have some fill-in-the-blanks in your notebook. I do that somewhat to keep you awake if you don't have a Tim Hortons cup in front of you, and to make sure that we're following along. I'm a visual learner, so I like to see things, and that's why I use the computer to do that. Not everything in the notes. You're going to find I don't have everything. Not everything's going to go up on the screen, just the things where we need to fill things in. So if I lose my attention span and I forget to flip forward and there's a blank that I missed, I know some of you have that personality. It drives you crazy not to have everything filled in. And so if I miss one, just let me know and I will make sure we advance that. But this is how we're going to follow under each of the Ten Commandments. We'll look at the facts of the law, information about the command itself, looking through Scripture. The fallout of the law, which includes the consequences surrounding the commandment for times when it was broken. The framework of the law, any case laws found under that commandment. And the fixture of the law, finding out or discovering how it still affects us today. And so that will be how we will follow that throughout the study. I have a table of contents that will help you out eventually for finding things with the pages that we go to. That's just for myself. I like to have easy, be able to find things easier, and so that's a help to me. What I'm going to do now is we're going to go to page number 3, and we're going to have a word of prayer together. We'll start and dig right in. Now, Father, we pause tonight just to ask you to teach us. We're very thankful that you've preserved this book for us. Lord, it contains everything that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, there's nothing that we need to know that is not found within the pages of your book. And Lord, we would never assume upon ourselves that we understand everything, that we know everything. And so, Lord, we look to you to be our teacher tonight. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be able to open and illuminate the thoughts and the passages of Scripture, that you would give us good understanding. I pray that you would take away any distractions. Protect us tonight from the evil one. Lord, may he have no place here. And we just want to have a Spirit-led time and just ask that you would clean our hearts, Lord, of any sin that might hinder you from speaking to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there have been, at the top of page number 3, there have been many forms of government instituted in society throughout world history. And I just wanted to name a few of these as examples. We have the patriarchal, where the father, as head of the family, was authoritative ruler over all matters. We see that early on in the Scriptures. In Adam, he was the patriarch, he was the leader. Abraham, not soon after Abraham, though, is when we start to see the elements of the theocracy. The theocracy was God, was direct ruler of his people. And as you follow through Scripture in the book of 1 Samuel, we know that that ended when the nation of Israel chose King Saul to be their king. And God was no longer in rule, directly at least, of the people of Israel. We also see a republic, which is ruled by law. We have oligarchy, which is ruled by the elect or a small group of people. We have a monarchy ruled by one. And we have a democracy, which is ruled by majority. And throughout world history, we see all of those in some form or another in different countries. And but those are just some of the examples. Now, I want to take a couple moments in talking, laying a foundation of what we're talking about with biblical law. I want to take a couple moments to read some paragraphs from this big book to help us better understand some elements of this. There's one word I want to bring to you, and that's antinomianism. And let me just give you the definition of this. It's not in your notes, but it's alluded to. But it's a belief that Christians are not bound by established laws, especially moral laws, but should rely on faith and divine grace for salvation, which is, we understand in the issue of salvation, that's true. But the thing that we have to understand is that we as believers are not immune to the law. We are not above the law. We are not outside of the law. And there are many that would want to believe that. There are many that think that. We understand that the law does nothing for us in salvation except be a schoolmaster that proves to us that we are guilty before God. But outside of salvation, there are many believers that want to try to dictate that we don't have to follow the law. We're outside of that. We are now in the age of grace, and the law has nothing to do with that, and that is not true. I want to read to you a little bit to help understand and lay the groundwork for that. A central characteristic of the churches and of modern preaching and biblical teaching is antinomianism, an anti-law position. The antinomian believes that faith frees the Christian from the law so that he is not outside the law, but is rather dead to the law. There is no warrant whatsoever in Scripture for antinomianism. The expression dead to the law is indeed in Scripture, Galatians 2:9, but it has reference to the believer in relationship to the atoning work of Christ as the believer's representative and substitute. The believer is dead to the law as an indictment, a legal sentence of death against him, Christ having died for him, but the believer is alive to the law as the righteousness of God. So in regards to salvation, we are not under the law. The law could never save us. The law could never save anybody. The law could only indict us or prove us to be guilty, and as the book of Romans says, that every mouth may be stopped, and we might be silent before God is guilty. The law thus has a position of centrality in man's indictment, in man's redemption, and in man's sanctification. And that's where we fit in as Christians, man's sanctification, that as man grows in grace, he grows in law-keeping. And that's what we're doing, is we're growing in our relationship with Christ. We're becoming more in line with what God teaches us in his book. For someone who is an antinomian, they would say that we're not under the law, but listen, everything that God has given us in this book is law. It's not just the Old Testament commandments that are law. When God proclaimed this book, he proclaimed it as law. It's something I have to submit to. Therefore, it is law in my life. So there is no room for antinomianism in the scriptures. All right, let me read a little bit more. Lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. It is anti-Christian. The purpose of grace is not to set aside the law, but to fulfill the law and to enable man to keep the law. That is what grace is for. It helps us to live it. It gives us the ability now to not be indicted by the law, but to actually have the possibility of living it. You and I know how difficult it is as Christians, with the enabling Holy Spirit abiding within us, to still live right. I mean, anybody in here not struggle with that? And we're going to read a little bit. The Apostle Paul said that very thing. That's a struggle for him. But listen, we have the abiding Holy Spirit in us, and we still struggle. So he goes on to say this. He says, if the law was so serious in the sight of God that it would require the death of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, to make an atonement for man's sin, it seems strange for God then to proceed to abandon the law. The goal of the law is not lawlessness, nor the purpose of grace a lawless contempt of the giver of grace. The increasing breakdown of law and order must first be all attributed to the churches, that's us, and their persistent antinomianism. If the churches are lax with respect to the law, will not the people follow suit? And we as churches, we'll just take America. We as churches in America have tried to step outside of the law of God, the laws of God. We have tried to step outside of the realms of Scripture and trying to live right. But we're trying to say that I, as a Christian now, that I'm saved, I'm not under the law anymore, I'm under grace. And therefore, we're not submitting ourselves to God's design for living. Why would our country, unsaved people, follow Scripture? Then we're starting to see it. You probably saw in the news, I printed this one off because I thought it was interesting, that Judge Ed Cashman, how many of you heard about that, where he gave, he had a child rapist he had in his court, a man who had raped, it's either a 6 or a 9-year-old. Does it matter? So this guy had raped a young girl, and the judge gave him a 60-day sentence. That's all he got, 60-day sentence. Now, this drove people crazy, okay? Now, this is what he says. This is how he justifies himself. He says, the judge said the short sentence was the only way he could work around prison policies that were preventing Hewlett, which is the name of the rapist, into sex offender therapy quickly to protect the public. Now, that's a broken system. If we have to adjust a sentence or a judgment against someone so that they can be helped or to avoid the way our system is going to work, then the system's broken. We're kind of working around the system to get into the system, and something is wrong. But the judge also announced he no longer believes in punishment. And this is what he said. He said, I don't think punishment is working anymore. he was finding that that people who were punished were still committing crimes. So I guess it's not working. And in our society itself, here's where it all hinges for us. We as churches try to get outside of the law. Why would our country follow the law? Let's take it a little more personal, because we all live here. How many of us have not gone above the speed limit?
And we have two police officers in here, so.
How many of us, don't raise your hands, this is not a confessional. Talked with a guy last week who, of course, doesn't believe in the King James, so he said that he said that it's good for us to confess our sins to one another. I said, no, that doesn't say sins. It says we confess our faults one to another. And he said, no, man, that's great accountability. I said, I don't see it. I don't see it in Scripture that we're... So anyway, we're not going to confess tonight.
Okay.
But how many of us have not gone above the speed limit and justified it for whatever reason? I'm late. Well, why are you late? You didn't manage your time well. But we excuse ourselves. But how many of us have not broken the law in some way, but we're above it? We're okay because we have a reason. But that guy who just passed me, when I'm going a little above the speed, and he zoomed by me, I'm thinking, that's not right. That guy, I hope that guy gets pulled over. I've said that. I hope that guy gets pulled over. But I'm going over the speed limit myself. And see, I try to live above the law. I think I'm outside of the law because I have good reason. And then I get mad at someone else who extends it a little bit further than I did, and I'm upset with them for what they're doing. I'm no different. But the point is, we as believers have tried to get ourselves outside of the law. And then all of a sudden we're mad at our country for this kind of stuff. Why are we mad at Ed Cashman as a judge when he has done something so stupid? Or why are we mad at the guy who raped? I'm not saying we ought not to be. But why are we throwing stones at some other people when we're willing to justify our own sin in breaking the law? And it's because of that kind of attitude in Christianity that our country is heading down the road it's headed down. We are not willing to jump out and take that stand. Let me just give you a couple more things. Law in every culture is religious in origin. Because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness, law is inescapably religious. Any law in any society is going to be based on the religion of those people. I have friends that serve in Papua New Guinea, the jungles. And I'll tell you something, those people in some of those regions of the Sepik region of Papua New Guinea, they are as far off they are as hidden as you can get in any part of Africa. These people, some have never seen outside of their little region. But they all have their own kind of laws. They have a law that determines what they do and what they don't do. And when people are punished for something that they've done, it is always based on the religion of their group. And so law is inescapably religious. We can't get away from that. In any society, no disestablishment of religion as such is possible in any society. A church can be disestablished, and a particular religion can be supplanted by another, but the change is simply to another religion. Since the foundation of law is inescapably religious, no society exists without a religious foundation or without a law system which codifies the morality of its religion, that organizes its religion. There's people that, maybe we know someone who's an atheist, but you know what? Atheism is a religion. They are governed by some kind of belief system. So even those in our country that are fighting for atheism, saying we can't have God in our public system, they are also governed by a religious system of one kind or another. You can never be totally void of religion. Never. It's an automatic part of our lives. We are all governed by some form of religion. It might be the worship of ourselves, but we all have a religion. And our the body of governing in our country or whatever country it's in is going to be determined by the religion of that people. And that is true for us. And that, so our country, although the direction it's headed in is not a good thing, it's all stemming from how we treat law as believers and how we are allowing religion in our country to go. In analyzing now the nature of biblical law, it is important to note first that the Bible law is revelation. For the Bible, law is revelation in general. Anything that God speaks, anything that God's given to us is law. It is a way of governing our lives, teaching us to do right and keeping us from doing wrong. There is no contradiction between law and grace. The question in James' epistle is faith and works, not faith and law. Judaism made the law the mediator between God and man and between God and the world. It was this view of law, not the law itself, which Jesus attacked. As himself the mediator, Jesus rejected the law as mediator in order to reestablish the law in its God-appointed role as law, the way of holiness. And so Jesus did not destroy the law, he fulfilled it. He lived it perfectly. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, he lived that perfectly. And as a matter of fact, Jesus made it more difficult when he explained a little bit deeper. He said, if you've hated, then you've murdered. And when he says, when you should not commit adultery, he says, if you've thought about a woman to lust after her in your heart, or you've thought about a person to lust after them in your heart, then you've committed adultery already. And so Jesus made it even more difficult, and he did not destroy the law. He supported it, and we'll see that as we go through this. But not only that, he fulfilled it. He lived it completely. And now he makes it possible for me to live it. And it's going to be a struggle. But you and I have the potential because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, law presents itself, back in your notes on page number 3, law presents itself in different forms. Now, I've mentioned natural laws, which are going to be outside of the study of what we're talking about, but I just wanted to mention this, that natural laws, we are subject to them, laws that are undeniable regardless of religion, heritage, or nationality. For example, the law of gravity. It doesn't matter what religion you're from, you're going to fall if you step off an edge. The law of sowing and reaping, regardless of what country you're from, if you plant corn seed, you're going to get corn seed. There's nothing you can do about that. That's a natural law. The law of entropy. All things age and break down over time. There's some of us that will say, I definitely agree with that. More than others of those young people out there. Be quiet, Biagio. And then the law of death is another one that nobody can deny. And so those are just some examples of natural laws. The second category that I have in here are the categorical laws. This is one way of describing the moral law. These laws do not specify how they are enforced, nor will it necessarily describe the consequences for transgressing against them. The Ten Commandments are categorical laws. And as you know, if you read the Ten Commandments, it doesn't necessarily tell what the consequences would be if you do become a worshiper of another god. Later on, he will say that, but it's not under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are categorical. These are considered the law of God and are universal in nature. They are considered the moral law and are always in effect. They were instituted in the Old Testament, affirmed by Christ in the New Testament, and will be asserted in the millennium. The second area that we want to mention outside of the categorical are the case laws. These laws often begin with the words when or if, and frequently deal with the specific situations and consequences. Case laws would be subpoints under the categorical laws and include such laws as ceremonial laws. It's just another category, ceremonial laws. These laws are classified as the law of Moses and are targeted at God's chosen people, the Hebrew nation, under his theocracy. I'll give you a little example of this. In Leviticus chapter number 5, just give you a little bit of example of one of these, what a case law would look like. And I'll read the first four verses. It says, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing. There's the word if you saw in the second word in this verse. And his voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he hath seen or known of it. If he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass or an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness that be, a man shall be defiled withal, and it shall be hid from him. When he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. So we see this example of using the words if and when, and how those actually explain what the consequences could be under the categorical laws. So those would be case laws, subpoints under the categorical. Then the next thing we mention are the oral laws. We'll classify these under the traditions of the elders mentioned in Matthew 15:2. These seem to be the laws established and written by men, or added on by men, external requirements, things that you see especially in the lives of the Pharisees that they would implement and they would hold people to. And Jesus said it, they made it impossible. They had added so many little requirements for people that there was no way that people could actually keep it. And so he condemned what they were doing. Matthew 15:2 mentioned in the notes, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, washing your hands, let's admit it, for those of us who have children, we know that it's good for us to wash our hands before we eat. I've seen, and obviously we do the same thing. If you eat in a restaurant, I am not excessive compulsive, I promise. But I'm becoming, I think. There are some things, I go into some restaurants, and I just, when I grab for that handle after I've gone into the men's room, my sleeve, man, goes over my hand before I pull that. I just, some of the handles, I just can't even imagine what is on those things. Although the law for that the Pharisees had brought here, it was a good idea. But to hold someone to that in order to be right with God, they didn't wash their hands so they're not right with God. That was a little excessive. You're going to find some of the laws that are found in some of the case laws and some of the things in the New Testament even, although some of them have been taken out. We don't have to follow them anymore. They're still good ideas. And so anyway, Jesus condemned that with the Pharisees because they were expecting way too much and they were using it as a form of righteousness, which was self-righteousness, Isaiah 29:13. Galatians 1:14, and profited in the Jews' religion, Paul speaking of himself, above many my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And so Paul himself said, I was guilty of this. Paul thought he was doing God a favor by killing people, by killing Christians. He thought he was helping God out. People who were trying to change the old traditions of the Old Testament, the things that the Pharisees had brought in, and was it seemed to be in stone for all these centuries and all these years, and now here comes Christ, here comes these followers, they're trying to make changes, you can't make changes, and in their minds they were justified in stopping people from making changes. Now, I fear that I've thought about this before, and I don't know, but I wonder how many of us would have been Pharisees if we were in Jesus' day. How many times do we... the Bible says remove not the old landmarks, I understand. And there are things that ought not to ever change. But there are times when some things that change are okay. There are some churches that would... using this would just blow them away. You can't believe that you lowered this thing right here. And that you would put Bible verses up there. People are getting lazy, and they might be. They're not opening their Bibles anymore. That is heresy. Now, we understand some things change is going to happen. Some change is good. Some things ought to change. Some things ought to progress. And so we need to be careful of that. The Pharisees, though, were so afraid of change, but they weren't afraid of what... They weren't in line with Scripture, with what they didn't want changed. But I wonder how many times I would be in that same boat if I were alive in Jesus' day. Would I have said, well, wait a minute, you're going way beyond what I've been taught all my life. And Jesus was out on the edge, changing everything. And it had to be difficult for them. Paul said that he was exceeding zealous. And he was one who was following the oral laws. The things that that were established by those predecessors to him. Many would say that there's at least 613 laws, precepts, and prohibitions recorded in rabbinic tradition that the Hebrew nation was given. I would venture to guess that if you started adding in all the oral laws and things that the Pharisees brought in, there's probably thousands of things, and all of which could not be followed. But that's still a lot to consider, 613 laws that you have to be directly responsible for. Now look at the primary purposes of biblical law. Why do we have it? Why do we study it? Why is it important? Why did God give it to us? Number one, we're going to say this. Number one is because of mankind's lack of self-government. Mankind's lack of self-government. Mankind lacks the ability within themselves to live righteously before God. Left to themselves, man will always choose the path of least resistance. I am not beyond that. That is me. The path of least resistance. Hey, have a good practice, JJ. Enjoy yourself. I want the easy road. How many of us like the struggle every day of fighting to do what's right? It's not an easy thing. It can be wearing at times. But we do lack self-government. Many people. It takes work, consistency, or commitment. Man must fight their own selfish, sinful flesh. We learn that even as believers, we cannot live the Christian life without God's intervention. The law provides guidelines for right living. It is accountability for us. And so one of the reasons that God's given us biblical laws is because of our lack of self-government. We don't know how to govern ourselves. Or we choose not to govern ourselves. I'm sure I'm not alone on this, but there have been times when in conviction prior to doing something, God said, don't do it. And you know what? I said, I really don't even want to fight it. I'm just going to do it. And that is a lack of self-government. The willingness sometimes the ability to govern myself to do what I know I should do. In the Old Testament, the lack of self-government was the issue that introduced the first sin. And we see that in Genesis 3:6. In the New Testament, Paul reiterated this fact as he faced the same frustration in trying to live right. And we all know this well. Anybody have this memorized? Yeah, that's what I thought. I'm not even going to comment on any of that. I have enough trouble reading this, let alone spewing it back out. You want to give it to us?
Okay.
Can you start in verse 14?
Sure.
Of course. Go ahead.
I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul born in sin. And that which I do, I allow not. Now I'm under pressure.
You can do it.
But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law of the good. And now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For its will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that do I. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind on myself through the law of God, but with the flesh on
the law. Very good. That's impressive. Yeah, that's impressive. I struggle reading it. That I do, I would not, would I do. I can't. I go to my daughter and say, can you read this to me, please? And she can read good, and she has great comprehension. Anyway, so Paul's is basically giving his struggle, the same struggle that we all experience every day. He wants to do right, and as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you and I have no hope for living right. As Christians, we don't have any hope of living right unless we pray for intervention. Jesus said, the Spirit is willing. We want to do what's right. We desire to honor God. We desire to please God. But our flesh is weak. And unless God intervenes for us, and unless we turn to Him in prayer, we're not going to make it. And that's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's hope for living right. We are not outside of the law. We are submitted to it as Christians. That what salvation has done for us and what grace has done for us has actually made it possible to follow the law. Outside of it, there is not one. We might all know someone who is not saved that is the most moral person. I have met people, unsaved but so moral, so good. As a matter of fact, they probably put a lot of people, many people in our church, to shame in the way they live. Outside of God. But you know what? Outside of God, there's no hope for them to live the law. They can't do it. It's impossible. They don't have the ability without the intervention of God. And neither do we. If we think that we can get up every morning and live right without asking God for help, then we're fooling ourselves. And we'll learn the lesson every day. We may not learn the lesson, we'll experience the lesson. Sometimes we're a little bit thick-headed. Number three, the commandments are given to help us have direction and structure. What we find is that even with structure, we cannot govern ourselves. We must remember that the same God that declared the commandments will also enable us to live the commandments. There are no commandments given that are impossible to live with God's help. And so again, just the same thing. With God's intervention, with God's help, there is hope to live right. Outside of that, we won't do it. We cannot do it. Number four, Jesus is our only hope for living righteously before God. Without His intervention, we could never live our lives in a way that would please Him, nor could we keep His laws. Let's go to letter B, mankind's lack of submission to God's authority. This is why God has given us biblical law. Mankind is stubborn and hard-hearted, Jeremiah 17:9. We want to be the ones that call the shots in our lives. The law teaches us that there's a higher being that determines what is good and evil, right and wrong. And let's face it, we are all like that. I want to call my shots. I want to be the king of my universe. It's pride. And outside of that, there's, how does Proverbs say it? Pride and contention. What is the verse? Only by pride. That's how it is. Only by pride comes contention. And so, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. But we have trouble there. I want to call my own shots. I want to be the one that makes my decisions. I may not like what God chooses for me, so I'll just make my own call. You know, do you understand? I mean, that's where we are. We have a sinful nature that we're still dealing with. The whole genius of Calvary is to end rebellion and put submission back where it belongs. And number two, under that point, our nature is prone to idolatry. We naturally like a God or God that we can see. And that's just human nature. People struggle with this thing of faith. It's easier if I can see it, if I can reach out and touch it. And that's so much easier to submit to. But that's not how we need to do that. But in order to accomplish that, so many people go to idolatry, where they can actually see something. And it's a lack of submission to God's authority. We can see down, and I just put a chart in there just so we can see down through history how mankind rebels against God's authority in different times and different ways.
But down through history, mankind has never been willing to submit to God. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when everything was as it should be, when everything was in the best of circumstances, mankind rebelled against God. When we go to the millennium, and you start reading about how God rules, Jesus Christ on the throne physically, and we see that even in that great scenario where Jesus Christ, this is what we always say, you know, we're always looking, oh, what's God's will? I wish you would just drop down a note, you know, just do it for me so I know for sure. And so we all wish, oh, God was right. If God was right there, this is what I would do. This is how I would live. Well, God is right there in the millennium. He's on the throne. And yet, even in that circumstance, you read Zechariah 14, mankind did not submit to him. And even, we take out, we give ourselves the opportunity of having Christ on the throne, number one. Number two, Satan is bound. And you know what? Even in those circumstances, without Satan to blame, the sinful flesh comes in and mankind rebels against God. This is the way we are. So God has given us biblical law to help in our submission to Him. Page number 5 on letter C, there was a need to govern our freedoms. Freedom can destroy us, therefore it needs boundaries. The thing that is destroying our country is freedom and the rights that we claim. Adam had total freedom in the garden, except for one tree that would be hurtful for them. Grace is not the absence of law, but the divine ability to live the law. So you and I have our freedoms, but we also need to govern our freedoms. We need something that will give us the guidelines. And we see that just in general in sporting events. You know what it's like watching some sports that even with the rules, chaos breaks out. And I'm a huge hockey fan, but I'll tell you what, chaos can break out on that ice. And you're thinking, what? I mean, when players start to circle each other, the gloves drop, they start to pull up the sleeves, and the referees just sit outside. It'd be dumb to jump in right at that point, okay? But it's one of those things where you're going, can't they do something? No. No, and the guys who watch hockey are going, you don't want them to do anything. It's all part of it. But imagine just taking rules out of any sport. Imagine taking rules out of anything in life. We have to govern our freedoms. We live in a free country, but if our freedoms are not governed, we will be in big trouble. Letter D, the law reveals our sinful condition and our level of love for God. It was not developed with the intention of improving our nature, but to condemn and prove the fallen condition of it. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the law was weak. But when you and I are willing to fight the battles, willing to try to do what's right, willing to try to live right, say no to our sinful passions, and yes to what God wants us to do, to submit to Him, it is evidence of our love for God. Love is always proven, not in the sunny days, but it's proven in the rainy days. And when God gives us some requirements, and I'm willing to submit to them, it's an evidence of my love for Him. It's also an evidence on the other side, when I easily give in to sin, there's a problem. When I easily give in to the sin that comes, the temptations that come my way, the sinful propositions that Satan lays before me, if I don't struggle at least, I mean, we might give in, but if I don't at least struggle, then we know that there's a problem with our love for Christ. And so, the law reveals our sinful condition and our level of love for God. 1 Timothy 1:8, top of page number 6, says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. God has given us something that governs our lives. A little quote at the end of that, the law fills us with helplessness. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin, that every mouth may be stopped, Romans 3:19. The law opens our eyes and shuts our mouth. It leaves us without excuse. It drives us to Jesus. It is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And that is the purpose of the law. Now, why don't we take a few moments, let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come right back in and hit right the top of page 6 there, and we'll continue right there, all right? All right, back on page number 6, the validity of biblical law for today. Take us through some of the reasons for this, why it's valid still for today. The first thing that we mentioned in the notes, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated as commandments in the New Testament. So we're talking about the categorical laws. The law is the moral law, as we said at the beginning. It is accurate for all time. It is it's for all time. And so 9 of the 10 are repeated. Which one's not? The Sabbath. Which is number? Okay, not too bad. Not too bad. So number 4, we will all know the 10 commandments when we're done, in order, backward and forward. So 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated as commandments in the New Testament. Here we go. Let's look at these. Commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. An example of it being repeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Or you can go to James, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So we know that, obviously, God is never going to drop commandment number 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So that's going to continue on. Commandment number 2, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And repeated 1 Corinthians 10:7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Also in 10:14, 1 Corinthians, it says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is becoming, I am amazed at how freely Christians use God's name. I just over the weekend, we had, when I was at Word of Life last week helping with some curriculum writing, and there was two groups that came in, two Christian schools. One was from Florida, one was from Georgia. They were coming, imagine Florida people coming up to New York. They were like, the one girl at one point, someone said that this one girl was watching, she goes, people live here? It's like, yeah, we live here. And but, you know, just listening to these Christian school kids, even if it was just, oh, God, you're kind of like thinking about Christian school kids, just, oh God, and oh my God, and you know, it's just like, why? But it's become one of those things, more and more in Christian circles, people just lightly using the name of the Lord. And but repeated again, New Testament, commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And this is the one that's not repeated as a commandment. Jesus explained the misunderstanding of the Sabbath to the Pharisees. The harshness of the law is removed. Although the Sabbath is not repeated as a commandment, it's repeated as a healthy idea for all of us. The spirit of the law overrides the letter of the law. And we'll look at more on that later on. But Mark 2:27 said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So although it was not repeated as a commandment to us, it is still a good idea. We're going to find many of the case laws through biblical law. For example, dietary laws. We don't live under those laws anymore. But you and I would agree that they were still good ideas. We were to be careful of scavenger animals. Listen, you're free to eat roadkill if you want. Okay, it's okay for you. You will not be ceremonially unclean. But would you not agree that it would be a smart idea to avoid roadkill? Okay, there's good reason for that. You don't know how the animal died. You don't know what was the cause of death. How long has it been dead? So you know what? Although we don't live under the law of that any longer, those case laws, there's still good reason to it. The same is true of the Sabbath. We don't have to live the Sabbath anymore. We're not under that law, but it's still a good idea. Our body still needs rest. Even the land. You read in the Old Testament that God spewed the people out of the land until the land had its Sabbaths. So even in nature, it's good to take a rest once in a while. It's healthy for us. If you're one of those kind of people that's driven, and you go 7 days a week, and you work 12, 14-hour days, you're not going to be healthy. You say, well, I feel fine right now. It's going to catch up to you. Because it's a natural law. We need that. So although it's not repeated as a commandment, it is a good idea. Commandment number 5. Honor thy father and thy mother. Repeated Ephesians 6:1. Commandment number 6. Thou shalt not kill. Repeated in 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's repeated in other places as well. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Repeated many times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'm not one for following Hollywood. But I heard that someone told me today, I was at North Star, and someone told me that the 3 movies that went up for the awards the other night all had to do with homosexuality. And they weren't even the most attended movies. Now, is that an agenda or what? So the movies that had the biggest attendance across America and around the world didn't even make it for nomination. They pushed these three movies through, that, and the whole thing about all 3 of them was homosexuality. Well, I thought of that as I was reading Effeminate. So anyway, you think there is? I'm not sure. I haven't been there. Verse 16 of that same chapter, what know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For 2, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So again, commandment number 7 repeated in many different ways, many different places throughout the New Testament. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Repeated Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And again, just the way society ought to work, that's the way the church ought to work. We ought to be helping, working hard so that we can help others. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In a word, you shouldn't be lying, okay? Ephesians 4:25, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, if we are members one of another. That's another one of those nice little pet sins that we have in Christianity today that is so easily justified in stretching the truth, adding to the truth, holding back a little bit of the truth to protect our reputation or whatever it is. And it is sin nonetheless. But it's one of those pet ones that we seem to keep hidden. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7:7 repeated, what shall we say then is law sin? God forbid. Nay, I say I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Again, it's mentioned in Romans 13:9, mentioned again in Ephesians 5:3. Those are just some examples of the Ten Commandments being repeated as a commandment in the New Testament. We have, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but we really have no right to pull ourselves out from under the domain of a commandment that God has not done so with. Because number 4 was not repeated as a commandment, obviously we don't have to live under that jurisdiction of it. Still a good idea. But we don't have a right to pull ourselves out from any law that God has not excused us from. All right, letter B. The law in the Old Testament were supported by statement or supported in statements made by Jesus in the New Testament. How do we know biblical law is relevant for today? I found it interesting, and I went through and did this, and I would challenge you to consider the same. I went through, as I've been reading right now in my reading through the Bible, I am in the book of Matthew. Well, I just finished Matthew. I'm in the book of Mark. But while I was going through the book of Matthew, I kept marking the amount of times that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. How many times he would say, "It is written." "Have you not read?" He would say, "The law." He used the name Moses 38. Well, he didn't necessarily only, but it was mentioned 38 times. New Testament and the Gospels, "It is written," comes up 26 times. "It has been said" 4 times. "The law" 27 times. "Said by them of old" 3 times. He affirms Jonah 12 times. "Have you not read" 7 times. "The scriptures fulfilled" 7 times. And I don't know of other statements. There's probably other ones, but it's interesting how many times Jesus and the New Testament writers affirmed the validity of Old Testament. But on top of that, to be more specific, Christ often confirmed Old Testament law. He repeated it. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus proclaimed the purpose of his coming to earth. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill," to actually live it, to live in complete obedience to the law. And that's what he was saying when he made mention of that in Matthew 5:17. In John 14:15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Again, that goes back to the statement we made earlier that when we our level of love for God is determined or proven through our level of obedience to the commandments that God's given to us. John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I find it interesting, the whole attitude of the Old Testament believer to the law. You read Psalm 19. How many times the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy law." Now you think about it. You and I, to most Christians in modern day Christianity, the law is negative. When some of you saw the class Biblical Law coming up, you probably thought, dry bread. Yeah, this sounds exciting. Because so often law is seen as negative. But you know what? Law is God's guidelines are positive. It's protection. I have given certain laws and regulations in my home. My children have to follow those laws. But you know what? We know this, but I don't make up rules and laws for my kids because I love to put my thumb on them. I love to rule over them, and it's the one place in my life where I have total control. I can make my kids do whatever I want. The laws and the rules I put down on my family is because I love them. I want them to be protected. For example, here's a law that probably I didn't have as a kid, but we put down a law in our home that our kids don't sleep over other people's houses. Now, why? What's the big deal about sleepovers? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, I don't know what the other family's all about. It might be good friends of mine, but you know what? I don't know what they're like in their home. Maybe they watch TV programs I don't approve of. Number two, I've been around sleepovers where within a couple hours they've run out of profitable things to talk about. All of a sudden they're talking about junk, stuff that doesn't need to be talked about. Then they're on conversations, they're on subjects that are honoring to the Lord. I just don't like the atmosphere. Nighttime, I think we would all agree, is a time when Satan works a little bit more. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. I want my kids to be in my home. I want them to be under my jurisdiction at night when I think things could go worse. So we've laid down that rule. Our kids know. They don't even ask us anymore. When we first made the rule, but it's these people. They asked us to come over. We want to go. No, we can't. Why? Because, okay. Now they don't even ask us. They just know the rule. Now, we've had some good families that have kind of gotten offended at us. What, don't you trust us? Listen, we made the rule, and this is how we did it. Because we could have said, there are certain homes you're not going to sleep over. But see, then that gets us into trouble. Then people are going to say, well, what do we do that you don't like? Well, we don't even have to go through that. We just say it's a general rule for our family. But you know what? In our perspective, it's healthy for our kids. That's why we made it. Not because we don't want our kids to have fun. We did it because we wanted our kids to be safe. Some of you might think that is crazy. You're too strict. And that's okay. And maybe you already have kids. You can do it however you want. That's the great thing about ruling your own home. But we're going to set up rules for our kids for protection. I love my kids. I do. I love them a lot. And I want the best for them. And so when I set up a rule, it's because I love them. God has done that for you and I. And the psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. It's just, I love it. I love the rules and the regulations you've given to me. Again, that sounds strange to us. But as you and I fall in love with God, we'll fall in love with the regulations that you've given us because we know it's for our good. He's got a plan for us. Number 6 down there, it says that Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy 3 times in fighting against temptation in Matthew chapter number 4. Again, Jesus confirming the Old Testament. 3 times he used the Word of God to defend himself in that temptation and to put Satan in his proper place. Number 7, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus met with Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Thus, Jesus was confirming those. And so it's an interesting thing. Biblical law and the Old Testament are confirmed by Christ. We see also on letter C, the top of page number 9, that the Old Testament and the law were supported by other New Testament writers besides Christ. The Apostle John, when we read this verse a few minutes ago, or we looked at it at least, 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. They're not overwhelming for us. They're common sense. And they're for our good. So the Apostle John confirms, and the Apostle Paul over and over again confirms that. Romans 7:22. Which was quoted earlier, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and many other examples that I've mentioned here in the notes. Paul told Timothy, letter E, to bring the parchments when he came to see him. So Paul, again, was confirming that he wanted to have those things of the Old Testament. On page number 10, in the New Testament, the law has been condensed into 2 primary laws. And this is what Christ said. The first one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, Mark 12:30. The second commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:40. So when you find these, the commandments, all the ones, the 10 commandments, they're boiled down into these 2. And if you and I would love God, and if we would love one another, we will more easily live the 10 commandments. You think about the commandments and how if I love God, I'm going to be willing to follow those. But you know what? If I love my wife, I'm going to be more willing to live commandment number 7, right? If I love my neighbor, I'm going to be more willing to live commandment 8, 9, and 10. If I really love them, I'm going to be willing to follow those. And so Jesus boils the commandments down into these 2, basically saying if you and I would be willing to love our neighbor and love God, that we'll be more willing and more easily, it will find it more easy to live or obey the 10 commandments. Now, top page number 11. The law helps us to understand God's design for government. Now, we're not going to look through all of this, but some interesting things in regards to our country. Let me read the first paragraph says this. Even the casual observer of American law system would have to agree that things are getting slightly out of hand. when 28-year-old Carl Chambers robbed and beat to death 70-year-old Anna Mae Morris, a jury of his peers convicted him of murder and gave him the death penalty. However, in his closing arguments, District Attorney Stanley Reppert made the mistake of telling the jury that Carl Chambers has taken a life, and quoting the Bible said, "And the murderer shall be put to death." For this statement, the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania vacated the sentence, ordering a new sentence hearing. Justice Nicholas, writing for the Supreme Court, warned prosecutors that they could be subject to disciplinary action if they cited the Bible or other religious works in support of the death penalty. The philosophy of law in America has turned 180 degrees. When the early fathers of American history established their government and the constitutions that guided it, they not only followed the Bible, allowed for the Bible to be quoted in the courtroom, but they demanded it. And then I mentioned something that I've gotten from the Connecticut Constitution that was quoted by back then in regards to how they were going to hold to the scriptures. You know, it's interesting. I think just today something came through, and maybe some of you know what it was a little bit better than I right now, because I just heard it on the news tonight. Doctor-assisted suicide. Something came through in one of the states today where the Supreme Court, was it the Supreme Court? In Oregon? Do you know a little bit more about it? Can you tell us?
I just heard the Supreme Court voted 6-3 to basically allow the doctor-assisted suicide to not allow the Oregon state law.
Which we know that when that happens, that the other states will feel more open to that. When I lived in Michigan, it was when Dr. Kevorkian was at his best, and they were finding people all the time in the back of vans and parking lots and stuff that he helped end their lives. Now, you know, I understand that some people are in very difficult straits at some point in their life, where they're dying or they're in extreme pain, and life is very difficult for them. But when do we have final say when someone's life is done? Where in Scripture does God give us permission to make that decision? And so we see that our government is steadily taking some very foundational things to us. Murder, I mean, that's a foundational thing, let alone stealing. But when we're approving and putting our stamp of okay on murder of whatever form it is, that's when it's becoming a little bit out of kilter, as it said there in that first paragraph. Now at the very bottom, it talks about the cities of refuge. We'll read through this real quick. Have you ever considered the value of the cities of refuge in Israel's society? God told the nation of Israel that when they entered the promised land, they were to establish 6 cities called cities of refuge, which were to serve as a Jewish penal system. When a person was guilty of a specific crime, such as manslaughter, which was the accidental murder of someone, or unawares, as the Bible might say, they were given a specific amount of time to travel to this city, one of the 6, where they could begin their rehabilitation. These cities were the dwelling places of the Levitical priests, and hence served as a center for the reinforcement of moral law in the lives of those that were offenders. Now, understand, intentional murder, this was not the place for these people. They were not safe here. This is for those who were committed manslaughter or accidental murder, accidental taking of someone's life. Provided in the outskirts of these cities were farms. This would not fly in America today, just, you know. But just think about the way our judicial system is today. These cities, on the outskirts, they had farms where the offender were to work each day. They were to remain in these cities separated from family and friends until the death of the high priest of Israel. There was no need for guards to force their stay, for the law designated that if they chose to leave, they were at the mercy of the family members of their victims. There was no need for tax dollars to support them while serving their time, for they worked in the fields to earn their own way. Among those confined were no were found no murderers, rapists, kidnappers, or child molesters, for these criminals would never have been or would have been put to death under biblical law. And so, again, God gives us some format, some ways that we should be doing these things. The way we do it today. Now, I haven't been into any of the prison situations in recently, but when I was with Word of Life, I was involved in prison ministry, and I got to go to like four different prisons to do ministry, from very high security in the Adirondacks, I don't even remember the name of it now, to very low security, which was they converted the Lake Placid Olympian barracks was converted into a low security prison. And in that prison, by the way, I did meet a pastor who was there for plotting to blow up a abortion clinic. So I got to meet him there. That was some interesting conversations. But it was low security. They had freedom to do whatever they wanted, really. We're paying for it, though. We paid for their food, some good meals. We paid for their cable TV, for their workout center. As a matter of fact, we paid for their education so that they can become a lawyer and defend themselves and win. Great stuff. So we don't do it quite the way that God designed it to be, not even close. And it gives us that little example of what it was like. Let's read a couple of these quotes from some of our forefathers. John Adams was second president of the United States of America. He also spent 8 years as the vice president of George Washington. In his diary entry, dated February 22, 1756, John Adams wrote, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged to, in conscience, to temperance, frugality, in industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia. What a paradise would this region be." I don't know. I haven't heard that coming from our senators from New York recently. John Quincy Adams, son of John Adams, in talking how the American Revolution was connected in one indissoluble bond, the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity, said that for the day of declaration, they, the American people, were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, acknowledges as the rules of their conduct. You know, our country, and we all know this, our country has confused what it meant for the separation of church and state. Mm-hmm. Obviously, they've changed what that meant. They think it means that we don't have any religion affecting politics, when it was supposed to be that no politics were going to influence the religion. We were not going to have any state-regulated religion. That was the original intent, but that's not where it is today. And they're trying to throw God out of everything that is politics. They don't want God in anything. They don't want God in our schools. They don't want God's law to impact. You know, it's amazing that Herb Young got to do what he did. Did you all get that email? It's an amazing thing that the school district here, anywhere in our country, not New York especially, because I've heard other things from other states where they allow people, I can't go into the public schools unless I'm invited under certain stipulations. I can't go there just to visit students or anything. They invited Herb Young to come in, and he spent a half hour giving the gospel and showing his slides from his missions trip. It's an amazing thing. But that's the exception to the rule, especially here in New York. New York is just New York, California, and a couple others, Massachusetts, and a couple others, just as liberal as can be, trying to get God out of everything. And then there's a couple other quotes there that I thought were interesting from years gone by. "Things have changed in America since those glorious early days. America has kicked God out of its public life. It has limited God's say and involvement in the governing of our land. In 1962, verbal prayer was ruled unconstitutional in our public schools." And by the way, if you're going to win any society over, start with the children. "In 1965, freedom of the press and speech was guaranteed to students unless the topic was religious. Then it was unconstitutional. Then again, in 1965, a student was allowed to pray in the cafeteria for his lunch unless it was verbal. Then it was unconstitutional. In 1970, it was ruled unconstitutional to arrive early at school to hear a student volunteer read a prayer which had been offered by the chaplains in the chambers of the United States House of Representatives and Senate, even though they were published in public records by the government. 1981 brought a stronger attack on God by making it unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to hang on the walls of any classroom. Our country wants the benefits of the society that biblical law provides without submitting to the God of the law. And one verse that comes to mind quite often as I think about this is Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If we do not govern ourselves by law, especially biblical law, our country will only get worse. It cannot get better if we don't regulate ourselves. And if we don't do it quickly. You know what? This verse is true in our families if we're not careful. It's bad to wait. If we find something that's wrong, we need to deal with it right away, or else the hearts of people will grow even more evil. Now, the law was given, letter E, the law was given for our own good so that we could experience the best in life. Something that we mentioned just a few moments ago. But it was given to us for our best. The laws that God gave were not random limitations that God gave us just to show that He had His thumb on us. The dietary laws, although not enforced in the New Testament, were good because they promoted healthy eating. The laws protected from eating scavenger animals that would contain toxins due to its own diet. The Sabbath was good because our bodies need rest for good mental and physical health. And so although, again, going back to a point we've made earlier, although some of the laws were repealed, they were still a good idea. We would not be bad. We won't be worse off if we don't eat lobster, shrimp, maybe. Tim Horton. No, that's good. There are some animals that were unclean. Is this a good idea? So again, it goes back to this thing. Biblical law is important because it's for our own good. It's something that God says is good for us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me. And this is God talking. And keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That is the heart that God has for this thing. Again, so many people look at God and think He's a big ogre that's just making things so difficult in life. The rules that He's making is for our good. It's for our protection. And you can just sense that in the way that's written. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 10:12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Biblical law has not been eradicated. God has given us the law, and especially as we talk about the Ten Commandments, these have not been taken away. We mentioned one of the laws that has not been repeated as a law, but still a good idea. But outside of that, God isn't, just because we're saved, just because we live in grace, doesn't mean that we're not subject to the law of God. We would do ourselves well to investigate, why did God have some of the case laws? Why did God have some of the eating laws? And, you know, I know some people that will go into some of these things and they'll find some things and we might say some people take it to an extreme. Maybe they do something crazy and they stop having caffeine. Can you imagine? And we think, well, come on, you do have freedom in life. Yeah, you do. But are they going to be worse off because they made that decision? I mean, are they going to be unhealthy because they don't drink caffeine anymore? I know a man who for 1 year, to prove to his body who was the boss, he would tell you that he was addicted to pop, but for a year he said no pop, I'm done. For 1 year, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to. And it wasn't like he was giving it up for life, but he said, I want to prove to my body that I'm the boss, and not it. It's not going to tell me what I'm going to have. I'm going to dictate what I have. And is he worse off because of that? No. I know another guy who went, before he got married, and I don't know how much of the Bible he was going to do, but the Bible says that the king was supposed to write his own copy of the law. And what that did is it got him acquainted with the law. So he knew what God expected of him. And whether or not King David did this, we don't know. But we know that he seemed to be a little bit unassuming, surprised or shocked when Uzzah was killed because he touched the ark. And David was kind of taken back by that. Well, he should have known better. He should have known that the ark of God should not be put on a cart. Maybe David didn't write his copy of the law like he was supposed to, according to the book of Deuteronomy. But anyway, this young man said, I'm going to start writing some of the Bible by hand. And he just started doing it. How much he did, I don't know. But he saw that principle in the Old Testament of taking a copy of writing his own copy of the law, and he was going to do some of that. Why? Am I doing it? No. Does God tell me he had to do that? No, because that was something for the Old Testament king. But is he worse off because he did it?
No,
he's not worse off. He's better off. So why not take time for us to go into the Old Testament, which God has over and over repeated, that is over and over confirmed to be true and accurate? Why would it hurt us to go and investigate some of the biblical laws that God instituted for His people and say, why? Okay, let me try it. I'm going to go for a while and not eat this kind of food. Or I'm going to go for a while and not do... We will not be worse off if we try those kind of things. So let's consider that. Let's close in a word of prayer tonight.